All right, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11 this morning as we continue in our series on gospel hospitality. So as you're turning to 1 Peter 4, I mentioned last week I've drawn quite a bit from the book The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield, and she talks about the importance of hospitality in a different way, a more passionate way than I think we see around a lot today. And I want to read just a snippet from the book that maybe gets at why this is such an important subject for her personally. So listen to this as she shares just a little bit of her own story here. She writes, "Nothing prepared me for this openness and truth. Nothing prepared me for the unstoppable gospel and for the love of Jesus made manifest by the daily practices of hospitality undertaken in this one simple Christian home. The Christian home became my two-year refuge and way station. Long before I ever walked through the doors of the church, the Smith home was the place where I wrestled with the Bible, with the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and eventually came face to face with him on the glittering knife's edge of my choice sexual sin." So you can see why this matters so much to her, since this was her conversion. It happened not in church, not under the influence of powerful preaching, not a street evangelist, but in somebody's home, hospitality practice week in and week out across years. This feels pretty important then, this hospitality thing. You can see why she takes it seriously. This strange love, the love that's a different sort of quality than what we would often see in the world today, and it's a strange love shown to strange people, and I don't mean weird people, but people that are strange to you, people that you don't know. That's what the word hospitality means in the Greek, philoxenia, we talked about last week, is love of the stranger, love of the other. The hope being, of course, that a stranger becomes neighbors, neighbors become friends, and friends, by the grace of God, just might become the family of God. So last week, we considered what gospel hospitality is. This week, we're going to look at why it matters so much that we do it. And I want us, I'm using that word us advisedly, myself included, want us to leave here this morning burdened with a sense of its importance as we look at three aspects of gospel hospitality work that show the importance. So let me read. Here's just 1 Peter 4, verse 7, as we look at the first aspect here, and that is that it is urgent work. It is urgent work. Here's 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." All right, the end of all things is near. Talked about the end just a couple weeks ago in our No Other series, so that's the end we're talking about. How near? Doesn't matter. It's not for us to know. We don't have to worry about that. Could be 30 minutes from now. Should cut the sermon short, so that's good, but could be 9,000 years from now. Here's the thing. Our end on that 30 minutes to 9,000 years spectrum is closer to the 30-minute side. We're going to end long before the 9,000 years. And so we have to live in light of that reality, that we are all going to face eternity fairly soon. And we got to allow that eternal understanding then to shape our daily practices. That's what Peter is saying here. That's why he gives that therefore. The end of all things is near, therefore. There's an implication. There's an entailment. There's something that needs to happen in response to that truth. Be alert. Be sober-minded. What is he saying? Pay attention. Pay attention. Okay, this isn't too important to miss. Don't slumber your way through life. We are all marching toward eternity, and there is work to be done. Now, before we look at the proper response to that urgent need, I want to look at two very tempting but wrong responses. If we wanted to use these two words a little bit pejoratively, we might say these are the temptations of the fundamentalist and the progressive wings of the church. And so let me quote from Rosaria Butterfield again. Here's the sort of fundamentalist temptation here. She says, "One option is to build the walls higher, declare more vociferously that our homes are our castles, and since the world's going to hell in a handbasket, we best get inside, thank God for the moat, and draw up the bridge." That is a temptation. All right, let's just keep ourselves safe from the quarantine ourselves from the evil in this world. The problem with this mentality, of course, is that it, while it recognizes that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, it takes a defensive stance. It totally misunderstands what Jesus says. Jesus talking to Peter in Matthew 16, and he says, I'm going to build my house, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of us hear that, and we think what Jesus said was, and hell shall not be able to prevail against the gates of the church. That's not what he said. One of us is under siege, and it's not the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of Satan. And guess who wins, by the way? Like, spoiler alert, Game of Thrones here, Jesus wins. He's the one who gets the throne, okay? So, there you go. The problem with this mentality is that it despises unbelievers. It looks at people who do not yet belong to the kingdom of God, and it despises them, sees them as the enemy as opposed to victims of the enemy, and hoards the gospel like a dragon guarding its treasure. But there's another option, equally wrong, just on the opposite side of the spectrum. Here's Butterfield again. Our other option is to despise the blood of Christ and reinvent a Christianity that fits nicely on the coexist bumper sticker, which we talked about in our last series, avoiding the disgrace and shame of the cross for a respectable religion that bows to the idols of our day, consumerism and sexual autonomy. The problem with this mentality, of course, is that it makes peace where there is no peace. It assumes that there is no spiritual warfare going on in this moment and is so smitten with the idea of love, it doesn't realize that what's being talked about is a cheap and false love. And the problem with loving people without true, holy love is that it equally despises unbelievers because it doesn't care enough about them to give them what is most needed, which is the gospel of Christ Jesus. So if the first mentality hoards the gospel, the second mentality neuters the gospel, where the power of salvation lies. So look at how different a gospel response is. And we see it here in Peter. I'm actually going to quote Paul for a moment, though, if you don't mind that. Because I want you to see how Paul deals with this same exact issue. And he does two things. He both acknowledges that the days are actually evil, so he's not making peace where there is no peace, but instead of drawing back and quarantining himself, he rushes into the mess of sin in this world. Here's Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, there's the rushing in, because the days are evil. Be alert, be sober-minded. Now be careful, even wise, so that you don't miss an opportunity to respond to an urgent need. An urgent need. What do I mean by urgent need? I received a text probably 2, maybe 3 years ago. Received a text late at night. I probably should have been asleep. This was past my bedtime. By the providence of God, I was still awake. Got this text from somebody who'd been to our church just a handful of times, never really plugged in here, but had stepped through the doors a couple of times. He wrote, thanks for everything. I appreciate the help that you've been offering, but I can't do this anymore. And so this is the end. That's an urgent need. It was late. It was my bed. I frequently ignore texts late at night. Just no problem. Feel good about it. Sleep soundly in those moments. Okay, I got out of bed for this one. You know, I texted him. He said, "Okay, can I call? Can we?" We talked for a little bit while. You know, kind of talked him off the ledge almost literally at that point, and been able to check back. I know you're all like, "How'd this story end?" Checked back in with him over the months and whatnot. He seems to be in a different place right now. But you see that the point that I mean, can you imagine if I'd missed that text? If I'd already been asleep, or if I just didn't want to be bothered with it at that moment. Maybe he was a little less clear, you know, just sort of a thanks for everything, but I don't think I can keep doing this. And I'm like, okay, well, you know, I don't know if any of us think we can keep doing this. That's the daily grind. What can you, you know, I tell you what, give me a call tomorrow. We'll schedule something for, a week from Thursday. I think I got some time, something like that. I mean, the remorse that I would be living with at this moment, it would be agony. Here's the thing. It might not be suicide, it might not be a situation like this exactly, but those sorts of needs are all around us. And for the most part, we remain oblivious to them because we're so focused on ourselves. That's how we work. And some of those needs, I mean, these are eternal needs. You know, I don't know about you, like I got family, I got friends, I got people I know and love dearly who do not know Jesus. Their eternity is at stake. If that door opens a crack, like I am going door-to-door salesman, like foot's going in, I'm whatever I can do to get inside at that moment, we got to, when that door opens that crack, we got to feel that sense of urgency. There's no, I'm going to reschedule this for a week from Thursday. Like, we can do this now. What that means then is that one of the most important pieces of gospel hospitality, if we're going to practice it well, is margin. Not our strength as a culture in the suburbs of Chicago, is it? Margin. You got to have enough white space on your calendar that when an urgent need arises, you can respond as if it's an urgent need. You can respond immediately. Like, this is one of the things I love about safe families, although I imagine it's one of the reasons people don't want to do safe families, too. It's like, you get a call at noon that a family's in crisis, and they're like, hey, can you pick up this kid at 5? There's a lot to do in those 5 hours. I think a lot of us have the mentality of, like, that would be awesome. You know what? My July looks pretty free, and, like, those last 2 weeks of July, I could be bothered. I could probably take a kid in or something like that. That's not how it works, though. It's not how it works in any sphere. We got to be able to respond in that moment. Clearly, then, that's going to require an intentional approach to our schedule. Like, you got to make sure there's white space in your calendar. It works the same way as money. We understand stewarding money well. We talk about that more as a church. If you're going to give your tithe to the church, you know, 10% of your income to the church at a minimum, maybe more if you're making more money kind of thing, and then you also want to have some left over so that if a need arises, you can be like, we can meet this need. We're going to use it to do that. That's fine. You need, you know, your car broke down. Let's deal with that. So you can step into that need. That doesn't just happen. Like, you got to think of that in advance before you sign up for a mortgage and a car payment and the premium gym membership and all that stuff. You got to plan for it. We got to do the same thing with our schedules. I got to be ready so that if somebody calls, I'm like, okay, we can do this. We can do this at this moment. Now, it's interesting that Peter says it at the end of this verse, you know, be alert, sober mind, so that you may pray. We need to wake up. We need to pay attention so that we can pray. What does he mean by that? I don't think that he's just talking about our times of private worship in the morning. I mean, yeah, that's there. I think a lot of us pray sleepy prayers. We probably need to wake up to the urgency of the need so that our prayers feel like we're pleading with God to act in this world. Not that he's unwilling, of course. But I think it has to do with this urgent moment here. I understand, you understand, none of us can just drop everything every time somebody says, hey, can we talk? Like, sometimes you got to go, yeah, a week from Thursday, that's when I've got some free time, let's get it. I'm like paid to be one of those people who goes, yes, we can talk. This is what I do for a living. And even I will go, yes, a week from Thursday, we can talk. Come on in. You know, let's schedule a time. We can't always do that. So how do we know when it's one of those moments where we got to move? Like, it's an urgent, yes, I will drop everything. Honey, take the kids to the park. We're doing this now kind of thing. How do we know when that happens? It's interesting. I already quoted Ephesians 5. Right, here's 15 and 16 again. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. What does Paul say next? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What do I need to do? What does God want me to do in this moment? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that weird? Like, I'm supposed to be paying attention to how I'm living and stuff. I want to know what the Lord's will is. The Ephesians just really struggle with drunkenness or something? No. He's saying, what's guiding you? You're under the influence of alcohol. You're going to be in a stupor, right? That's what it means to be drunk. So you're going to miss these sorts of moments. Paul's saying, no, you got to be in step with the Spirit. You got to know where the Spirit is leading you in this moment so you understand what the Lord's will is and how to make the most of that opportunity that is before you. What do I do here and now? This person going, hey, can we talk? Is this a yes right now or is this a sure, let's set something up? You got to pray, Spirit, lead. This is urgent work. Eternity is at stake, moment by moment. Wake up. See the opportunity. Pray for the Spirit to guide. Second, it is redemptive work. Redemptive work. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. All right, sounds very similar to last week's passage. Spoiler, it's going to sound a lot like next week's passage as well. We got this tie between love and hospitality. Everybody's saying love, and love earnestly, deeply, genuinely, sincerely, whichever word you want to use. They all get used in these passages. And here's how you can show that love. Here's one way, at least, offer hospitality. So that's where we keep going. We get this tension that we saw last week as well, and we're going to see next week too, where there's this love each other. So there's this sense of it begins with the family of God, and yet, you know, it's baked into the word hospitality, the love of the other, the love of the stranger. It includes or assumes the love of a wider sphere. This makes sense. This is how we work. You deal with family first. Your eyes are always open to help other people. Like, you see two kids drowning, and one of them is your kid. I know which one you're going to save every time. But if only one kid's drowning and it's not your kid, hopefully you're still rushing into the water, right? So that's the mentality that the biblical writers have, and they have it here. So that's sort of love, though, shown first to the family of God and then to all people. That love covers a multitude of sins. You can tell we're talking about gospel love. Anytime you're talking about covering sins, well, that's the gospel. That's atonement. That's what we're talking about in that moment. In light of the cross, all my sins that were covered by the blood of Christ, I mean, God puts up with me despite all this junk, I can put up with other people. That's the New Living Translation of that, something like that, okay? I can put up with other people in light of Christ's love. I don't need to judge. I don't need to seek a reckoning, you know, right now. Make sure there's always, somebody says something, it rubs you the wrong way, you know, make a joke, and instead of laughing, you get a little, you know, tizzy about it or something like that. If you're in Christ, that stuff should just roll right off you. It really should. You're at peace in Christ. You're like, the stuff that, again, Christ just let roll off him, I can let roll off me. That's fine. That doesn't mean you never deal with it. Sometimes you gotta, you know, you gotta confront because you gotta help that person out. It's for the sake of the other person. You're like, look, I'm fine, but you need to know. That's probably not the right way to joke. Okay, fine, makes sense. But if you're not able to let that roll off of you, it probably is because you're not really resting in Christ. So you're a little overly concerned about your reputation, what people think of you, or something like that. And so all of a sudden, this joke it gets blown out of proportion. Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom, you know, as they understand, as they think through things the way God thinks through things, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Okay. Now look, that's hard at the outset. Like, that clearly takes the power of the cross just to get there. But let's take it a step further. Let's not just do bearing with one another. Let's not just do putting up with one another, despite the fact that we're all sinners and are going to step on each other's toes and make jokes that we shouldn't make plenty often. But let's talk about positively engaging others instead and inviting them in. This is where redemptive work happens. So that covering over sins doesn't just mean ignoring them, which I don't think Scripture means, but actually overcoming them. That's what Christ does when he covers over our sins. He's not papering over the cracks. He's dealing with it at the deepest level. He's bringing victory over sin. So you can see how hospitality factors into this, just the whole idea of welcoming people in. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together, the classic exploration of Christian community. He writes this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more extractive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. So what's the guard against that then, of course, is no more isolation. We gotta bring people in. So love is not just a question of forgiving sin, but actually providing a guard against sin, covering like a shield, like a protective barrier. So here's Rosaria Butterfield kind of teasing this out, what this might look like in day-to-day life. She writes, "Know that someone is spared another spiral binge of pornography because he is instead playing Connect Four with you, or walking the dogs, or jumping on the trampoline. Know that these small things have been the Lord's appointed way of escape for a brother or sister. Know that someone is spared the fear and darkness of depression because she is needed in your house." That's love covering over a multitude of sins, love conquering a multitude of sins, including, and we know this because we've already heard Butterfield's testimony, including the possibility of conversion, that sense of conquering sin. Now, we see this idea in many places. This is not just trying to bleed as much out of 1 Peter 4 as we can here. So keep a finger there in 1 Peter 4, but flip over to Luke chapter 7. Flip over to Luke chapter 7, and just see this little story of, it's almost like anti-hospitality. Jesus is showing gospel hospitality, but he's not the host, he's the guest. So it's kind of a funny story. So here's Luke 7. We start by reading verses 36 to 39, where we're going to see how gospel hospitality leads to love covering a multitude of sins. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So you see, first of all, the open door, the welcoming that happens here. Now, it's a little odd for us because, of course, usually guests don't just walk into your house like this woman did to hang out with your other guests. Like, that's kind of weird. That's because we have physical barriers in place. Not how this would have worked. A rich family like Simon had been in a courtyard where, I mean, people could have really seen right in. This is basically a barbecue on your front lawn. Okay, and so at that point, yeah, you might just have some people wander into the barbecue, grab a brat or something, and move on with their day. But more than the literal open door is the figurative open door. Jesus is the sort of person where when sinners realize that he's around, they flock to him. That's interesting in its own right. Can sinners walk into your space? Are they, in fact, drawn into your space because of the sort of love that you are showing even to sinners? And by the way, she is a sinner. If you didn't catch all the euphemisms, let me help you out here. She's a prostitute. That's what we're talking about. She is a known sinner in the community. Not only that, you got to picture the scene here, because we've like heard this one enough times that it's lost its shock value for us. So you have a prostitute who walks into a house, lets down her hair, gets out the oil and perfume, and starts touching a guy. You can understand why Simon's a little put off by this, right? Like, this makes sense, actually. This is feels unclean, to use the biblical word. Feels unclean. It's scandalous. But here's the thing, of course. We know that, you read your Old Testament, you know, your Leviticus, and things like that, that if you touch something unclean, that something becomes unclean. That's not how Jesus works. Because Jesus is the purifying agent. He's the one who brings cleansing. Something unclean touches Jesus, it gets made holy. That's what happens here. Listen to how one person writes about this scene. He says, Jesus receives her touch in purity because he transforms what she gives. Jesus had come to forgive her of her sins and release her from her bondage to sin. He didn't come to make prostitution respectable. He didn't say, oh, you're fine the way you are. The Pharisee knew she was a prostitute, and to him, her identity and personhood were entwined with this dangerous sin. But Jesus knew her sin was not her ontology. Being a prostitute may have been how she was, but it was not who she was. And that little mental shift is going to make a huge difference in how you interact with sinners. So let's see what this looks like then. Drop down just a little bit to verses 44 to 47. Jesus tells a little parable. We're going to skip that for now. So here's 44 to 47 where we really get to the heart of the hospitality lesson here. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." What's going on here? Well, first, Jesus is just openly rebuking Simon for being a poor host. He does not have this hospitality thing down. Why is he a bad host? I mean, he invites Jesus over for dinner. This is looking good so far. That's better than a lot of us do. But he does poorly after that. Why? Because he only cares for Jesus instrumentally. Talked about this a little bit last week. He only cares for Jesus in terms of what Jesus can give him. Look, famous rabbi, kind of a celebrity. We can have some theological debate. Maybe I can convince him he's wrong and all that stuff. So Jesus has value in that regard. This woman, by the way, has no value to him, at least not in public, in daylight. Later at night, who knows? I don't know enough about Simon to make any comments one way or the other. But so she has no value because she's got nothing to offer him. Jesus has value because he's got at least a little bit to offer him. But the woman sees things totally differently. Did you notice that she's the good host in this one? She's the one doing gospel hospitality. Why? Because she's actually experienced the gospel. And so the way she has been loved is the way that she now loves. It's exactly what Jesus says. Now you're starting to see how love covers this multitude of sins. As Jesus says quite clearly that her forgiveness is not contingent on her love. That's almost what it sounds like. She did this and this and this and this and this, therefore I tell you her many sins have been forgiven. You pause there and you go, of course, she earned her salvation. Look at all these works that she did. No, therefore I tell you her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. This is just the proof that she has been forgiven and has experienced this sort of love. That idea radically transforms our approach to hospitality and our approach to sinners generally. And by sinners, again, I do mean all of us, just to be clear. The mentality that we would have in our flesh as good religious people, you know, church folk or something like that, is once you obey, you can come in. And Jesus says, no, come in so that you can obey. That's the switch that happens. Once you get your act together, you're welcome here. But until that happens, we don't want to get icky. You're unclean. Stay away from us. Are you open to sinners coming in? With all that this means, again, Jesus doesn't, quote I read, Jesus doesn't make prostitution respectable. That's not what happens here. It's pretty clear, and we see it explicitly in other passages where she's going to leave this life as a result. So by accepting people does not mean we are approving their sin. No one does that. That's okay. We don't have to even think that way. But we're accepting people so that we can see transformation in their lives by the grace of God, in part because of the love that we have shown them. By the way, I think this answers the kids' objection. Like, some of you are like, there's certain people I will not welcome into my home because I don't want to have to explain that to my kids. Wouldn't you like to explain to your kids the change that you've seen in those people because of the gospel love you've shown them? I'd rather they get a picture of the gospel. Like, that seems way cooler. And a couple of hard conversations with them in advance, awesome. That's what we're supposed to be doing as parents anyway. Like, why is this a hard thing? And so a little brief aside then, just for us as a church too. As a church community, and I do mean as a community, it's not something I can decide, not something the elders can decide. All of us together have to decide what sort of church health we want to have. Do we want to have Pharisaical health or do we want to have gospel health? We want to be a Pharisaical church, have that kind of health, because what that means is we got to have whitewashed tombs. So when you show up on Sunday morning, you show up to community group or journey group, put your Sunday best on. Look like you've got your life together, even though you don't. I know you don't, because you're a sinner being saved by grace. Or we could do gospel health, which means you're coming in going, I am a mess. But by the grace of God, I'm at least a little bit less of a mess than I was last year because God is making me new. And here's the thing. Gospel health is so much messier. I understand why churches choose Pharisaical health. It just separates you from Christ. That's the only problem with it. Gospel hospitality, though, that gospel, the reason why it's true health is because it is actually redemptive. The gospel is proclaimed in deed and then in word as well. But what we see here, the deed usually comes first, almost always in Scripture. So people need to see gospel love before they're able to hear gospel truth. But that's why this work is so important. It is truly redemptive. Lastly then, from verses 10 and 11, it is God's work. Let me read verses 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pause here for a moment and notice that this whole discussion of spiritual gifts comes right out of the command to offer hospitality, which is interesting. It's an important reminder that the spiritual gifts are not just intended for Sunday morning. In fact, very few of us will have opportunity to really use our gifts on Sunday morning. Some of us, yes, is serving in different ministries. You happen to be the preacher, something like that. Okay. But the gifts are meant for way more than that. They're meant for day to day. They're meant for those moments when you're offering hospitality, when you're in community, all these things. But if you're a Christian, you have been given gifts that are inflamed, empowered by the Spirit. You've been given them not for your sake, but for the sake of others, both for the church and for unbelievers. And see that anytime you talk about spiritual gifts. Like the longest treatment of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, especially when Paul's talking about prophecy and tongues and which one's more valuable in that context and stuff, he's talking first about the church and then what happens when the unbeliever walks in. So clearly, the gifts are meant for both groups, those who acknowledge that Christ is Lord and those who are still asking questions. The key word in the spiritual gifts conversation is always steward, what we see here. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The grace belongs to our master. It's just entrusted to us for the work that he's given us to do. What that means, though, is if the grace is his, then the glory is his, too, as with everything in Christianity. So, you see how this could work in these two examples that he gives. I'm a teacher. I'll use myself here. I could certainly use my gift of teaching for my own glory. I could, you know, try and bump up our attendance a bit, get some more people here, turn that into a book deal, start getting to speak at conferences. Brandon has arrived. It's a temptation. It's a temptation for us all, right? Of course. It's also nonsense. Like, my words have no power. The only reason they have any power is because I'm preaching the word of God. That part's living and active. That's where the power lies. So, yeah, of course the glory's his. I can't build a church. Nonsense. It's heresy is what it is. It works the same way. I love that he teaches, takes the really public example, the teaching, and then he takes the really not public example of serving. You know, okay, so you're that behind-the-scenes person. You could still do that to get noticed. Oh, that's Cindy. She's always working. She's always doing something. Or it's almost better when you don't get noticed because then you can do the whole martyr complex thing. Oh, I'm always serving and nobody ever notices, you know. All right, still for you. No. That's not the goal at all. Why do you serve like that so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ? That's weird, isn't it? God's going to be praised through Jesus. Well, that tells us that the gospel is central to all of this. That's what that means. Because we won't live like this, using what we have been given to serve others, unless the gospel has shaped our hearts. That's what we saw in Luke 7. Like that sinful woman, that prostitute, once we have been forgiven, once we've experienced grace, gospel, love, well, look, you respond to love with love. That's exactly what we saw in Luke 7. You respond to love with love. Those who have been loved much, forgiven much, love much. And so what does that love look like? Well, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's the entirety of the Christian life, summed up in two commands, as Jesus tells us. So gospel transformation, when it happens in our lives, including when we got gospel love expressed in gospel hospitality, that transformation magnifies Christ. Now, given our series context, we're not going to chat about the transformation that could happen in our character as a whole, broadly considered, but let's narrow our focus to hospitality. So I talked last week about our street cred as Christians. And people are, here's 1 Peter 2:12, put it up on the screen, in fact, that you want to live such good lives among, you know, all the people around you, that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Isn't that interesting how that all happens? Again, we see this as leading to, because it's God's work, it's God's glory. So it's interesting that they see the good deeds and glorify him. That shows us that most likely we're talking about conversion here. That's what's happened. Because they've seen these good deeds, they're open to this conversation, they hear the gospel, they repent, they put their faith in Christ, and as a result, they actually glorify God because they've seen gospel transformation in our lives. And then that they glorify him instead of us, even though we're the ones doing good deeds, shows that even they know it's his work. It's not our work. We're not special people, and we're not, okay? He is a special God, and He is doing amazing things in us. If we're living gospel-shaped lives, we should hear these sorts of statements routinely. And if we're not hearing these sorts of statements, by the way, it means one of two things. Gospel transformation hasn't happened, in which case you should examine your faith, see if you really have faith. Or we don't have any unbelievers in our lives. We've got to examine our lives then and our whole approach to the work that God has given us. But we should be hearing things like, what is it about you that's so different? Okay, everybody else in this office, they're complaining all the time. They're gossiping about you. You don't do that. What is so different? Or maybe once you've offered hospitality, why would you have done all of this for me? And hey, when those questions come, by the way, your answer had dang well better glorify God. That is an open door. Right? Why'd you do all this for me? I'll tell you why. Okay, because one day somebody did something for me. Can I tell you about that? Can I tell you about what happened at that moment? Now, they might not get the God part at first also. I think we got to be aware of that. That some people are going to say things like, oh, let's go back to Cindy, who's always helping everybody. She's just the most loving person. She's just always doing things. Her door is always open. Even there, I think that we can steer the conversation towards the glory of God. You want to know why I'm always helping other people? It's because I have been helped in the most extreme ways. Let's talk about it. What I love about that 1 Peter 2:12 passage, though, is it also reminds us that this whole thing isn't necessarily fun to start with. Though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify. Like, this might be a little bit of a process here. There might be a few years in there where they think you're an idiot, and they do not like what they see in your life. Sometimes the glory that's going to be given to God is hidden beneath a very real anger, where the emotions are clouding the reason. So because I want you to read The Gospel Comes with a House Key, I'm not giving you the big story, all right? There's like this one story that just goes across the whole book. You don't get that. But I will tell you this. It involves the Butterfields loving sinners, horror of horrors. And then things kind of blow up in the neighborhood a little bit, and all the neighbors are upset with the Butterfields for actually loving the sinners on the block. And so we get this quote near the end of the book where one of the neighbors is chewing out the Butterfields and says, you want to know what the problem is with you Christians? Listen to this. This is hilarious. You Christians are so open-minded, your brains are falling out of your ears. Really? That's what Christians get accused of? No, we're accused of being closed-minded bigots. But you love a sinner, and all of a sudden that, well, bottom falls out of that one. We must have got accused them of doing the other thing or something. She writes this. She says that the whole neighborhood accused us of loving this sinner was likely the best Christian witness we ever had. But that doesn't mean it was pleasant. Still had all their neighbors angry with them at that moment. One more point before we close. Because this is God's work, and thus His glory, we can rest in Him when we show gospel hospitality. We got to keep reminding ourselves of what is His responsibility and what is our responsibility, and don't take His part on ourselves. That's not our burden to bear. We cannot convert anyone. Power is not given to us. Okay, we are just instruments in His hands. We do what we are called to do faithfully. We love with gospel love. We offer hospitality. Did you see that, by the way? Verse 9? Do you notice it says offer hospitality? Does not say begrudgingly agree to hospitality if somebody comes to you asking for something. Proactively offering it. You're running toward the mess, okay? So offer hospitality to the needy. The response, that's in His hands. That's in His hands. Don't sweat it. We're called to be faithful. Fruit is His business. At the same time, given the urgency of what is redemptive work, let's not pretend like the fruit will come without the faith. Like Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 3, doesn't he? He says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Of course God caused the growth, but He used the guy planting and the guy watering and the guy pruning, the guy who plowed the soil beforehand. We got to do all that stuff or the fruit isn't going to happen. This matters too much. We need to love others with this strange gospel love. Offer hospitality and hospitality even to sinners, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we see how important this is. We don't just talk gospel talk, but we actually walk a gospel walk. And that means that we love others with the love that has been shown to us. We welcome others in the same way that we have received welcome despite our sin and rebellion against you. Lord, would you create this attitude in us? Like this sinful woman in Luke 7 who is transformed by your love, would you transform us so that we are hosts the way she was a host, even when she was a guest, an uninvited guest in somebody else's house? Lord, help us to display that sort of love so that people who are struggling with the sin that is part of all of our natures may find welcome, may find service and help and conversation and love, whatever is needed, so that they can see the gospel and then be willing to hear the gospel and by your grace be transformed by the gospel to be brought from death to life, and all this for your glory, of course. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.